It is a privilege to be with you this evening. I know that some of you have already sat for maybe 2 hours in a meeting this afternoon. I think it's called going the second mile. You've had a little break. I was told to be bright. Not sure if I can be or not. I was there as well. I sat through the 2 hours too. But it was a good meeting this afternoon. It's lovely to see Gareth stepping out in the Lord's service. I want to think a little tonight on what I've just titled in my little notes, Promises for Pilgrims. We're reading, first of all, please, in the book of Exodus and in chapter 33. Exodus, please, and in chapter 33. Just at the opening of the chapter, and the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, and that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Moses said unto the Lord, See thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in my sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in my sight, and consider that this nation is my people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Now over to the New Testament, please, the book of Philippians, and in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, just towards the end of the chapter, please, we'll just read a couple of verses there. Verse 18, But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And finally, please, 2 Corinthians and in chapter 12. The second book of Corinthians and in chapter 12. Reading at verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7, And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now we'll look to God just to bless his word to our hearts this evening. A little thought on promises for pilgrims.
You may well think that the title of a pilgrim is maybe more associated with God's Old Testament people. And undoubtedly, many of them had a pilgrim character to their life and service for God. And even when we come to the great chapter in Hebrews 11, where we read about so many of these great names in our Old Testament, as we go down the chapter, we do read that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so, Scripture itself calls those of Old Testament times strangers and pilgrims. But I think a pilgrim character is not just restricted to those in Old Testament times, neither that of a stranger either. When you come to look at the writings of Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter 1, he will write as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but his audience that he's writing to in 1 Peter 1 is the strangers who have been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And so he's now writing not to strangers of Old Testament times, but he's saying that in his day there were those that were strangers here on earth. And when we come over a little further in his letter to chapter 2, verse 11, you'll read this: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so Peter says the people of his generation were not just strangers, but they were both strangers and pilgrims. And so the title really is synonymous with those in our Old Testament and also with those in our New Testament. And I would suggest to you today that there's a need for us to evidence the character of being strangers and pilgrims on this earth. What does a stranger mean? Well, literally, I suppose it's a foreigner. It's somebody who's of a different culture or language, and he's not in his own country. He's a stranger. He has come to perhaps live or reside in that country, but in many ways he's a stranger in the country where he is living. A pilgrim, I suppose, is those who have travelled to a foreign land, and they are people that are away from home. They are travelling, and they're on a journey, and they're a pilgrim. They're going to a destination, and possibly that destination is known to them, but they're now travelling and they're making their journey towards their destination. I suppose simply a stranger is someone who's away from home, and a pilgrim is somebody who's going or who is travelling home. And I think that spiritually speaking, while we're living in our own homes and we're living in our own towns and our own communities, and we're no longer strangers or pilgrims as far as things domestic are concerned or as our personal lives is concerned, there's no doubt that Scripture would clearly teach that as Christians, we really are pilgrims and strangers in this world. Paul makes it quite clear that our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we are people of a heavenly disposition. We certainly should be manifesting a heavenly character because we are those who are destined to dwell in heaven for all eternity. And Paul, looking forward, says, well, that's the ultimate. That's where, as we as Christians are going to, our citizenship is in heaven. And on earth, therefore, we are pilgrims. We're just a travelling through, as the songwriter put it. And we're going to a better land. And as such, we're just pilgrims on the earth. I noticed as I was just reading about pilgrims and strangers that one was writing and he said this: "The pilgrim concept is specially vital at this present time, when an increasing number of evangelicals advocate being culturally progressive or culturally relevant, exhorting us to get much more into the world. The very word pilgrim sounds a warning, reminding us of our duty to be distinctive and set apart for Christ. Today's new teaching says we must love it here, do the things that worldlings do, sing their songs, play their genre of music, dance their dances, watch their films, etc., etc. And I suppose the cry of the world is to be more like us. And perhaps there is that temptation within us just to want to be more like the world. And perhaps just to shun that distinctiveness that should mark us as the people of God. And so we're rather dragged into the culture that surrounds us. And rather than manifesting the character of a pilgrim or a stranger, we've become like the world. We rather put down roots in this world. And while in the back of our minds we know the Lord's coming, and in the back of our minds we know that one day we'll be with Him in glory, day to day we really live our lives as if we were here forever. And yet this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And I wonder if it really is true my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Because the scripture teaches that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so if our aim and our objective and our treasure and our goal is heaven and the things associated with heaven, then on earth we'll mark or be marked by the characteristic of being a pilgrim and a stranger. And so the little title promises for pilgrims. How many promises are in the Word of God? I know there's a book out with 365 of them, and so you can read one promise every day. But I don't think there's just 365 promises in this book. And others have estimated, well, they've gone into thousands of promises in the book. But tonight we're not going to speak of thousands of promises, we're not going to speak of 365. We're just going to try and lift three from the little passages that we've read together this evening. In the first, I think very much it's His presence, my presence. When we think about the words of Paul to those at Philippi, he's talking about, my God shall supply all your needs. So it's not so much the promise of His presence, but it's the promise of His provision. My God shall supply all your need. And then when Paul writes with regard to his own experience, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12, he's really speaking about, again, something of that provision and that great promise of God, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So perhaps the presence of God, the promise of God, the provision of God are all bound up in the three little sections of the Word of God. It's almost difficult to break one and say, well, it's all about His presence here, and that was all about His provision, and that was all about His promise. I think it's maybe better just to keep them together and say that in the passages together that we've read tonight, there's a promise of the divine presence. There's a promise of the divine person being with us. There's a promise of the divine provision of God. And these are things that we find in the passages that we've read together this evening. There's no doubt that many of God's people, both in the scriptures and even in history and in our present times, have gone through difficult experiences. I was thinking about the man who wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, there was taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The man was a man called Horatius Spafford. He lived in the 1860s in Chicago, and he was a successful businessman in that city. But he lost all of his business in the Great Fire of Chicago. He had also lost a little boy at 4 years of age due to illness in that country. And against the background of all of these difficulties, he sent his wife and his 4 daughters to England by sea. He wasn't able to join them, but he promised that he would leave and join them later. And if you know the story at all, you'll know that during the sea voyage, the boat in which they were travelling collided with another ship, and I think within something like 30 minutes the boat sank. And Spafford's 4 daughters were lost in that sea crossing. When his wife arrived on this land, she was one, I think, of only about 28 or so survivors of that awful sea accident. She telegraphed back to him saying, "Saved alone." And hearing the message, he immediately left to travel to her. And one of his daughters later, after this all passed, another child, another girl was born to the family. She records her father's story, and she reckons that he wrote the words, it is well with my soul, as he travelled on that voyage to be with his wife. Now, against a background like that, what does it take for a man to sit down and pen such lovely and beautiful words? But I suppose that's a kind of modern day example of what we find in scripture with the great man of God, Job. You would know that with regard to his experience, that he also lost his family. He also lost his business. And you'll know that ultimately he was even attacked by Satan within his own body, to the very extent that the man who had lost everything, every financial possession and everything with regard to his family, other than his wife, he sat down in the ashes, and he would have almost scraped himself with the sores that seemed to be all over his body. And the only advice that was given to him was from his wife, who said, "Curse God and die." And you would know that Job was a man that God highly valued. Before it all happened, God had said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And so he had a high estimation even in the eyes of God, the man Job. And yet, he came under such awful trials at the hand of Satan. And yet he never cursed God. Throughout it all, he bowed to the sovereign hand and will of God. And he seemed to acknowledge something of the wonders of God in his person and in his provision and in his promises for him. You would know again, as I've indicated, Spafford had other children after these events, but of course when you come to the end of the book of Job, you discover that he also had another family again, and God richly blessed him even in his farm. I think with regard to the farm animals, everyone was doubled up with regard to all of the great blessings, and so he never lost out as a result of the dark past that God had brought him through. And yet perhaps this lovely promise that God makes to the children of Israel in Exodus 33, when he says in verse 14, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." What a comfort it must have been to the man Spafford. What a comfort it must have been to Job in Old Testament times to know something of God's presence with him. And again, I'm reminded of the words of our hymn, "I must have the Saviour with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arm around me." So what a comfort it is for God's people in difficult times and in dark days to know that the Lord's presence is promised to them. The background, of course, to Exodus chapter 33 is Exodus chapter 32. And that chapter makes very, very sad reading. It's the time when Moses comes down from the mountain. He's been up on the mountain and communing with God with regard to receiving the law. And God says, "Get you down." When he comes down, of course, he discovers in 32, the children of Israel are dancing around a golden calf. At the opening of that chapter, they've come to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." And against that background, there's a withdrawal of the presence of God, could I say. You'll notice that in chapter 33, we were reading about a tent and a tabernacle that was pitched without the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. That's verse 7 that we read. Now, this is not to be confused with the tabernacle that will be later built by Moses. But there was at that stage a tent of meeting. And there was no doubt it was very much associated with meetings with God. And that tent seems to have been taken now by Moses, and it was pitched without the camp. And notice it actually adds after it, afar off from the camp. It was almost Ezekiel-like, the presence of God was departing because of the sin and the iniquity of the people of God. And as we came to our reading tonight, we did notice that God's promise was that they would still be brought into this land. That God's promises will never be broken, you know. And he says, "He made his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it." But in verse 2, he says, "I'll send an angel. I'll send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the enemies," and I will list them in verse 2. But he says in verse 3, "I will not go up in the midst of thee." How sad it is just to think of that. That God was now going to delegate his presence to an angel amongst these people. His promise will be fulfilled. His promise will never be broken. But because of their sin and their disobedience and their waywardness, the presence of God is now outside. The presence of God is now afar off. You think of the church in the book of the Revelation, and the Lord has to say to a church in that day, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The divine presence was no longer amongst the people of God. He was outside. They had put him out, and he was outside and he was knocking. And here in Old Testament times, there was a time when God's presence was moved, and an angel was promised who would go before them. But of course, there comes now the words of Moses with regard to his appeal. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend." I love it is just to think of maybe a dark background around. Maybe even in Christian circles, people departing from God. And yet this man Moses continued to enjoy that fellowship. And God continued to speak with him as a man speaketh to his friend. Scripture says he had a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And in the dark circumstances of the people's sinfulness, there was still a relationship that Moses was able to enjoy. And maybe that comes by way of a challenge and an encouragement to our hearts. That if others do depart, and if things were to grow very, very difficult for us, here's a man that still enjoyed that divine presence. And God was speaking to him as unto a friend. There comes a request from Moses down in verse 13. "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." There's almost an appeal in the language of a Moses. It's your people, it's thy people. And then there comes that lovely word of assurance in verse 14. "And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Notice in verse 14, when this great promise comes, there's an intimacy about it. It's my presence. It wasn't to be the angel. God was to be present with them now, my presence. And we are those that enjoy that intimacy of his presence. We enjoy it on a collective basis, don't we? The Lord gave the promise, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." My presence in the midst of his people. There's an intimacy about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought about those two on the road to Emmaus. And we know that their hearts were sad. They had witnessed the events in Jerusalem. And as far as they were concerned, the 3 years that perhaps they had accompanied with the Lord Jesus had come to a close. And it was finished now. These great days when they had seen the miracles. And now their hearts are sad, they've seen one crucified on the cross. And despite having heard that the tomb was empty, yet their hearts are still sad. But to sad hearts, we do have that lovely verse that says, Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them. It's the intimacy of his presence. My presence shall go with thee. If I was to ask you tonight, how many went into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel? You would rightly say 3. And if I were to ask you how many came out of the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, you would rightly say 3. But if I were then to say to you, but how many were in the fiery furnace? You would tell me there were 4. And that's right, isn't it? Because when the king looked in, there was 4. And the form of the 4th was like unto the Son of Man. He recognized the 4th person in the furnace. You know, one of the things that I think that really is a great comfort is not just the fact that he was in the furnace with these 3 men, but the very fact that he was in the furnace before these 3 men were cast in. And he was the one that remained in the furnace after these 3 men were brought out. My presence shall go with thee. My. Oh, the intimacy that these men must have felt. We were reminded this afternoon that these men were not going to bow anyway. They were assured that God was able to deliver them, but if not, they were prepared to perish in the furnace, if that was the way that God had deemed it to go. But when they stepped into the furnace, there was one already there. And that's lovely to think of that as well, that before I enter the deep waters, Or before I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist speaks about in Psalm 23, there's one who's there already. And long after I'm delivered from it, he's still there. And he's perhaps now with others who are going through deep waters or going through that same valley. And he's with them as well. When my sky is blue, somebody else's is black. And the Lord's with them. And he's going with them through the furnace or the fire. And so you think of the level of the word there, my. And then, my presence shall. There's a certainty about that lovely promise as well. It's not a case of my presence might. Not my presence could. There's nothing that's doubtful about this at all when he speaks now to Moses. There's a certainty about the presence of God. My presence shall go with thee. In all the circumstances that God's people passing through, we have that assurance that God's presence shall go with them. When thou passest through the waters, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, for thou art with me. David had that wonderful assurance of the divine presence. You would only need to trace through the life of Joseph, and you would know that one of the most common expressions in the life and times of Joseph is, the Lord was with him. Now, whether that was with regard to his experiences in the pit, or in the prison house, or in Potiphar's house, in all of the difficulties that Joseph was brought through, there's that great and lovely expression, the Lord was with him. You know, it was obvious to Joseph that the Lord was with him. It was obvious to Potiphar as well that the Lord was with him. Because on one of the occasions, Potiphar acknowledges and observes that the Lord was with him. Lovely to think about that as well, that in our demeanour in times of difficulty, we can give witness to others that we have that lovely assurance that the Lord is with us. And others took knowledge that even in Joseph's circumstances, the Lord was with him. There's a great promise that God never changes despite the changing generations. And when Moses died and Joshua was put in place with regard to leading God's earthly people, God's promise to Joshua was very simple: as I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. And so Joshua could have gone back to Exodus chapter 33 and laid hold on verse 14. Because God was not making this an exclusive promise to Moses. And he was saying to Joshua, as I was with, so shall I be. And therefore, while all around us tonight there is change and decay in all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And there's a great encouragement for times of difficulty from the promise of God, that as I was with, so shall I be with. And we can see how God has helped some of these people through the dark circumstances of life. And someday we'll perhaps apply that to our own experiences and be able to say, they knew the faithfulness of God. Now I've tasted the faithfulness of God as well. Men like David, men like Samson. There's a sad time though in the life and times of Samson. And perhaps again it's a reflection of Exodus 32. Perhaps it's a reflection of again that church in the book of the Revelation. Because the man Samson knew the power of God coming upon him. And you recall even from Sunday school days the great things that Samson was able to do when God's presence and power was upon him. But you'll also remember that there came a point where after his hair was cut, and when Delilah says, the Philistines are upon me, he arose and he shook himself. But Scripture says, he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. There's a faithfulness on the part of God. But there does come a point where my sin and my iniquities can bring a barrier between that relationship that I... It never takes away my salvation like you. But it can hinder my fellowship and relationship in the day-to-day living for him. And Samson knew that in his experience, to his awful cost, that disobedience to God brought down the hand of God in judgment upon him. We love to think of a God of love, and of course that's true. But that holy and righteous character of God has never changed. And a God that will one day judge and condemn the lost for their sins cannot overlook that in the life of a believer. And we do know in Scripture that there may be times when God doesn't hear our prayers because of iniquity even within. We need to make sure that our lives are right to come into the good and blessing of all of these great promises that we have in the Word of God. And so the presence of God was very much the focus of the promise in Exodus and in chapter 33. We then read in Philippians and in chapter 4 with regard to the promise of God to supply their need. And I don't need to tell you that perhaps Philippians is one of these books that Paul would seem to take great delight in. Of course, it's the book of rejoicing. It was a place where he had known success in his gospel effort in Acts 16 with those that were saved there. And now he picks up his pen to write a letter to them. And it's a joy to him to write to those at Philippi. I suppose with one exception, when you come to chapter 4, the chapter that we're reading tonight, there is a local difficulty. It's a little local difficulty. And there is a dispute between Euodias and Syntyche. And all he'll do is he beseeches them to be of the same mind in the Lord. But of course, as he comes further down the chapter, he talks about their care and their love for him. And as we came to our reading this evening, he says in verse 18, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. We were again reminded this afternoon of our responsibility to support those who are in service for the Lord. And it's nothing new. It's been going right from the very earliest of the Christian church, when the apostles were commended to full-time service for God. They needed to be supported, and there's no doubt that those at Philippi had supported the apostle Paul in his work and service for God. I don't believe that he had a lot. You will often read about him living with folks who obviously gave him accommodation. You will be aware that there were times when, even to provide for his own needs, he actually worked with his hands. There was times when he laboured physically and manually just to provide for the needs that he had and others who were working with him. But he did receive gifts and support from the Lord's people. And one of the purposes, of course, for writing the book of Philippians is to acknowledge their generosity in sending a gift to him. He says in verse 17, not because I desire a gift. He wasn't writing out an appeal letter, but he was acknowledging the exercise of God's people to support him in his need. He desires fruit that may abound to your account. And he's now in verse 18, but received his gift that Epaphroditus has brought to him. And he says, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from him. I can't believe that the gift would have been very large. Excepting the background of early Christian times, I know that we had people like Lydia that were in the assembly at Philippi, and well, yes, she was a businesswoman, and yes, she maybe had the wherewithal to accommodate the church in her house, and to take Paul and his companions in Acts 16, and to show kindness and hospitality to them. But in that company, you would have that little damsel. And the day that the spirit of divination was cast out of her, her income had gone. She brought income to others, and no doubt she was provided for by these men who were living off the damsel. And they would have provided for her. But the moment the spirit was gone, she had no income at all. And she's in the assembly at Philippi. And then the jailer, he got saved as well, and he's in the assembly at Philippi. And well, maybe he had a salary, maybe he had a wage. I can't imagine it was a huge amount. And all I'm saying is that perhaps many in that assembly were relatively poor. And yet out of the poverty they were willing to give. And they were giving to meet the needs of the servant of God. But that's not the focus of our reading this little passage tonight. Not with regard to exhorting the giving to help others. But you'll notice right on the very halves and the heels of it, Paul then goes on to say, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How lovely to think that a people who were a giving people became a people who were a getting people. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. But in the things of God, the measure that I receive is perhaps directly equated to the measure with which I give. And here were the people who had given, perhaps out of their poverty, but God was going to meet them out of his fullness and his abundance. The context of the writing is Paul saying, I have all. We have support for Paul. They had supplied his needs, but now God will supply theirs. When you come to think again of this, you might think of times in Scripture when God supplied need. Again, the children in the book of Exodus, for 40 years, God met their need every day that they lived. And every day that they journeyed, there was a constant supply of the manna from heaven. And I judge that that supply was full and plentiful. None needed to go hungry. If anybody did go hungry, it was a lack of collection on their part. I do believe that the supply was abundant with regard to the provision of God for his people. I think perhaps the New Testament equivalent would be the feeding of the 5,000. And Scripture on that occasion says very clearly, they did all eat and were filled. They didn't just get a little from God. They did all eat and were filled. And you know that they gathered up of the basket the fragments that remained. My God shall supply all your need. We've often said it's not all our wants, it's our needs that God gives us his guarantee of providing. He'll supply all our needs. You think of the man Elijah in the time of the famine. God miraculously provided for his servant in these days, didn't he? He first of all used the ravens to feed the man of God. And then you know that when the brook dried up, he sent them to the widow woman and lovely sources to meet the needs of the servant of God. Poor saints and likely resources to meet the needs of the servant of God. But as a result of meeting the need, God wondrously supplied the needs of an Elijah, and God wondrously would supply the needs of the people of that day. When Muller ran his orphanages in Bristol, he had a motto on the desk. His motto on the desk said this: it matters to him about you. And you know as well, if you've ever read anything at all about the man, that throughout his years of running these orphanages, God wondrously supplied the needs of every child that was brought to the orphanage homes. We have a great God. Sometimes the limitation is on us. God in his fullness was able to supply the needs of those at Philippi. And God is willing and he's ready and he's faithfully willing to meet the needs of us today. Is it David that says, I have been young, now I am old? Some of us come into that category now. But he says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread. It's good to know the fullness of the hand of God, and our God shall supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's not in material things that God meets our need. He may not provide financially when I have that need. He may not provide, as we've thought, materially. And that was so when we come to our reading in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Because the man whose financial or material needs was being met by the giving of the Lord's people from Philippi, when he comes now to write in 2 Corinthians 12, that he speaks about another problem, and it's not material or financial, but he has what is called here in the passage a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Is it to do with the verses before? A man's been caught up to heaven? Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. But now he writes, as of the abundance of these revelations, that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Notice, please, that word thorn. It's not what you get when you go out to cut the roses. You'll get a thorn in your finger, or perhaps your hand, or whatever it is, and you'll get something and you'll perhaps pull it out. If you've got a little bit under the skin, you may even have to get a needle to get the skin broken, and you'll get the thorn out. It's a little tiny thing that's gone into your finger. I noticed that this word thorn, in fact, a stake of wood. This was something large. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate, and I'm not going to speculate on what it was. I don't think it's profitable even to do that. But this was something large in his life. It was a stake of wood. When you think of the little thorn and the discomfort that little thorn can be and bring you, this was something big in his life. And it was causing a problem for him. And he wanted it removed. It doesn't seem unreasonable. And he brings his request to God, and that's the right thing to do. He's doing it by the book, one would say. Sometimes God's our last resort, but here it's his first resort. There's a thorn in the flesh that's been given him, and Satan is being used to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing, he says, he's asked the Lord three times. He's not given up, you know. Sometimes in our prayer, we ask and then, well, we stop. But he should have asked three times that this thorn, the stake of wood, be removed. But then the response comes back from God. And it's not that I'm going to remove it, Paul. But Paul, I'm going to supply your need. Not now financially and materially like the folks at Philippi have done for you. But Paul, I'm going to give you something that will be able enable you to cope with this difficulty that's coming to your experience. And so, in verse 9, we read these lovely words. He said unto him, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul seems to add the last bit. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Grace was necessary for your salvation, wasn't it? This has to be a different type of grace, though. We were saved by grace. By grace that you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, grace was absolutely essential for my salvation. And so every one of us saved by the grace of God knows something of God's grace. But this is a different grace. This is not a saving grace. Can I suggest that this is a grace that supports? And this is a grace that sustains God's people in times of difficulty. You would know that when Paul writes many of his letters, he opens them with grace and peace, or he concludes them with grace and peace. Now again, he is writing to believers, people who have already been saved by grace. So he's not speaking to them about saving grace either. But he is indicating that every believer in Christ needs all the financial support that either they obtain through working, or if they're in service for God, they obtain from the support of the Lord's people. But every child of God needs the grace of God to support them in the difficulties of life. And so when Paul was troubled by the thorn in the flesh, and again remember, it was a stake of wood, it was a big thing. It wasn't a little minor discomfort that he had. But when these big issues come into our lives, could be health, could be financial, could be our jobs, could be our homes, could be in the family, could be in the assembly. And these things are huge things sometimes when they come upon us. What's our resource? Could God the support of others? They could be a great help to us. But you know, the bottom line is that the greatest support that the child of God can ever enjoy is the word of God that says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And the more I come to understand and appreciate the supply of grace day by day in my Christian experience, I'll be more able to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so where it started with Paul having the difficulty and wanting it removed, when he came to understand that God's grace would be given to him to carry him through with the difficulty, he's then able to glory in his infirmities that God has placed upon him. Pilgrims, strangers, it's how we are as far as the world is concerned. We're away from home, but we're going home. But there are great promises to support us and to sustain us on the journey. Let's close the little book. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before thee as we draw now to the close of our time together this evening. We're thankful, Father, for just the quietness to read thy word together and to consider it. And we do just pray, Father, for help with regard to the little passages that we've looked at tonight. And we do pray that there might be an encouragement to all of our hearts, that no matter difficulties that would cross our pathway, there are great and precious promises contained in the Word of God. And the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And we know that they'll never be broken, and that they'll never be withdrawn, and they'll never, never, ever not be fulfilled. And so we do rest upon thee, and in thy name we go. Father, we give thanks for bringing us together. We are thankful for a little time of fellowship together this evening too, and for refreshments provided. We again acknowledge thee in these things, and we give thanks for them. We remember the coming day, if the Lord be not come, and our times of remembrance in our own local assemblies, and labour for thee throughout the day. We think again, Father, of the start of gospel meetings, and we do just pray for a time of blessing, both in the meetings tomorrow with thy people, and in these special meetings throughout the coming weeks. And just pray, Father, for help for thy servants, and for blessing as good seed is sown. So we commit ourselves to thee, Father, and look to thee for safety as well as we travel home this evening, and ask these things again, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we could just sing the words of 377. 377. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread, what have I to fear, leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord from here, leaning on the everlasting arms. After the introduction, we'll rise and sing 377. Thank you.